Well, good evening, brethren. It's good again to be with you, but especially in the Lord's presence as we seek his face this evening. Before we look to the word of the Lord, let's again bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Dear Father, we desire that you would own your word this evening. We desire to hear your voice speak to us very clearly in your word. We want to feel the Spirit's presence among us, convicting us, encouraging us, leading us on in the path of righteousness. We'd ask that you would open our hearts, remove anything that would prevent us, Lord, from receiving your word in the proper way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, for those of you who've been at Englewood Baptist Church for at least the last 2 years, we are continuing one of the longest series we've had, except it goes at a rate of about one sermon every 6 months. So it's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to do my best to try to give you a summary of where we are. But follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Are we stronger than he? Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. So to summarize what Paul is saying in this section of Corinthians, which started back in chapter 8, verse 1, he's addressing the topic of food sacrificed to idols. And he says that when it comes to food sacrificed to idols, we all know that idols do not represent a real deity. So there is a sense, and there are situations where it is perfectly okay to eat food that is sacrificed to idols. That food that was sacrificed to idols was not in some way mystically or spiritually contaminated or cursed by evil. However, he does say you need to make sure that your eating of the food does not lead others into sin. So follow with me as I read. If you turn back just a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Again, after he says that, yes, we know that idols aren't anything. He says this, but take this right of yours. In other words, it's right to eat any kind of food that you want. Does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food sacrificed to idols? If this is all Paul wrote, you might be tempted to think, or the people in Corinth might be tempted to think, well, as long as I don't lead others into sin, then it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols in any situation, in all places, and at all times. And you have to understand again that in their society, food that was sacrificed to idols was all over the place. You almost couldn't escape it. So it's in the temple as the sacrifices are being made, but it's also in the marketplace. This food would then be taken and be sold in the marketplace. And of course, if it's being sold in the marketplace, it's finding its way onto tables all over Corinth. Among those, the tables of the Christians in Corinth. And the tables of the Christians, the tables of those who might invite Christians to their houses. So, for example, if you turn to chapter 10, verses 25 and 27, we see how this food would end up in many places. Chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Then drop down to verse 27. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it." And the point of reading these verses is to show that this food ended up all over the city. It ended up all over the city. So someone might be tempted to think, well, you know, it's okay. As long as I'm not leading others to sin, it might be okay even to eat food in a temple, right? I mean, in chapter 8, Paul doesn't come out and say, well, listen, whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, you never should eat foods sacrificed to idols in a temple context. He doesn't say that directly in chapter 8. But if you're thinking that, that would be incorrect. Paul hadn't given his complete thoughts on the matter. He hadn't finished saying what he wanted to say about the matter. And so that would be jumping to an incorrect conclusion. And we do this often, right? We might, for sake of argument, respond to somebody and just assume that what they're thinking and what they're saying is true at the moment for the sake of argument. And that seems to be what Paul is doing in chapter 8. Okay, let's just assume right now that eating food sacrificed to idols in a temple is okay. Don't do it if one of your brethren might see you. But that's not, period, end of the story. It's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols if somebody doesn't see you in a temple context. In the passage before us today, Paul comes back to this discussion and essentially tells us it is not okay to be part of those temple activities. And that has nothing to do with the fact that the food was sacrificed to idols. It has to do with the demonic activity that lies behind the whole pagan worship system. It goes way beyond the food. Though the physical idols do not have any actual God connected with them, this doesn't mean they have no evil associated with them. Everything behind pagan worship is evil. This is why you flee from it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Just want to give you one practical example of this. Revelation chapter 2. This actually comes up twice in two different letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. This is to the church in Pergamum. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Turn over in my Bible it's one page, to the next letter to the church in Thyatira, verse 20. "But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, one commentator says regarding these verses here, it is possible that the former reference, in other words, the reference to the food sacrificed to idols, is a reference to meat, to stuff that's being sold in the market. And that the latter reference is to reference to sexual sin in general. He says, but it's more likely that both of these references refer to idolatrous practices. Feasting on sacrificial meat and licentious conduct were usual accompaniments of the worship of idols, both in Old and New Testament times. And so what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2, it's not that, his point isn't focusing in, oh, this is food sacrificed to idols, there's some innate evil associated with it. No, but this is wrapped up with the sexual morality of the temple worship, and you're essentially engaging in this idolatrous worship, and you should flee from that. So to summarize, I'm going to give you a summary of what Paul's saying before we actually jump into the verse-by-verse exposition in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to give you just a brief summary of what Paul is essentially saying in these verses. He's saying this: avoid participation with anything in this world that for unbelievers is a part of their idolatrous worship, because evil forces are ultimately behind all of it. And because your participation is a fellowship with the evil forces behind that worship and is therefore disloyalty to the Lord. Let me read that one more time. avoid participation with anything in this world that for unbelievers is a part of their idolatrous worship, because evil forces are ultimately behind all of it. And because your participation is a fellowship with the evil forces behind that worship and is therefore disloyalty to the Lord. So let's see how we come to this summary. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Now, we know that whenever we have a therefore, we ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And we have in chapter, previously in chapter 10, the apostle explaining that it doesn't matter what types of spiritual privileges you have. He went back to the history of Israel, and they were privileged. They had so much privilege, but they ended up being destroyed. He says it doesn't matter how many spiritual privileges you have or what type of spiritual experiences you have. If you play around with idolatry, you'll end up being destroyed. And so Paul says, therefore, you flee from idolatry. And Paul says, listen, I'm going to explain to you my rationale, and I'm going to let you judge. And he's saying in verse 15, I'm speaking to sensible people. You're going to understand as I explain this to you, this makes sense. You're going to see that my reasoning and my understanding is accurate as I explain it to you. Judge for yourselves what I say. So our first point is, if you have your outline, I'm finally gotten to the first point. The first point is participation equals communion. Participation equals communion. Paul says in verses 16 to 18 this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He's referring to the Lord's Supper there. He's referring to communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, we need to understand very clearly one of the words that Paul is using. It's the word translated in the ESV, participation, or in the New American Standard, sharing. This word in the Greek is the word koinonia, koinonia. And it's probably best translated fellowship or communion. So we could read it this way. And the New King James translated it that way, by the way. And it has a footnote, the other translation, fellowship or communion. So we could read it this way. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship or communion of the body of Christ? This Greek word koinonia, Paul used it earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, when he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what was saying, being said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that when you're made a Christian, you come into intimate and close communion with the Lord. You're brought into fellowship. You don't just have somehow an arm's length connection to him. You're brought into close communion and fellowship with the Lord. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a very famous reference to the early church. They continued in the breaking of bread and in the fellowship. Okay, this wasn't social distancing among the believers, right? This was close, intimate interaction, communion, and fellowship that they were having. This is the word that Paul is referring to here in chapter 10. He's saying, when you participate in any way in religious activities, there's a communion that you're having with the spiritual forces behind the scenes and with the other worshipers. In verse 16, he says, there's a fellowship and communion with the body and blood of Christ when we have the Lord's Supper. And we know this to be true, don't we? Isn't this part of why we love the Lord's Supper? It's not just we're drinking a cup of grape juice and we're eating a little wafer or a piece of bread. We're having communion with the Lord. We're interacting with our Savior, the one who bought us with that blood. It's not just a ritual that you're going through. So we all know that it's more than just, oh, I'm just present there. I just happen to be there. No, partaking in those, there's a communion, though. There's a fellowship that we experience and that we enjoy. Likewise, in verse 17, he says that as Christians come together, they're uniting themselves with each other and with the Lord. You know, in other words, Christians don't, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, they don't say, well, listen, I'm not really connected in any way with you people, and I don't really care about you people, and oh, and I'm not really, I don't really care about Christ and his work. I'm just here to kind of eat the bread and drink the grape juice. No, it's a close communion. You're expressing your unity with these people. You're involved with them. You're interacting with them. You have a fellowship with them, and you're expressing, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have a union with him. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, Paul's making reference to the Old Testament practice where at times the worshiper, they would bring their sacrifice, and after the sacrifice was killed and offered, they would eat part of that sacrifice. They would eat part of it. And the eating was all part and parcel of this ritual. It wasn't something separated from it. It was all connected with what was going on in the sacrifice and in this religious ritual. And one commentator says this regarding that whole system. When they ate the flesh of sacrifices offered upon God's altar, did they not by that act manifest that they were members of God's assembly? That they believed in the God of the altar and that they accepted his way of worship? In other words, what Paul is saying is you can't ignore the fact that when you're involved in these acts of worship, these rituals of worship, there's a devotion that's being given to the spiritual being that's behind these things. No Israelite would have said, you know what? The whole sacrifice thing, I don't really care about that. I wasn't really involved in that. I'm just eating. I'm hungry. That they would have known. No. Me eating of the sacrifice is me entering into the worship of my God. So what's Paul saying? In summary, he's saying, when you participate in any way in religious activities, there is a communion you have with the spiritual forces behind the scenes and with the other worshipers. You being there in person is more significant than simply your physical presence. Participation means communion. Participation equals communion. And again, what he's saying then to these people in Corinth is, when you enter into these temples and you eat the food sacrificed to idols, you can't sit back and be like, you know what? I know there's nothing going on. I'm just here. No. No, you're participating in it. That means, by definition, there's some communion with what's going on. There's some fellowship with the people around you and with the spiritual forces behind what's going on. That was point number one. Point number two, no God does not equal okay. No God does not equal okay. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Let's read verse 19 and the first word of verse 20. Paul says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? In other words, what he's saying is the people hearing him might say, well, Paul, you seem to be saying now that there's a real God behind this, that these idols are real and I'm communing with the God behind these idols. And Paul says, is that what I'm implying? Because I said back in chapter 8, there's no God behind those idols. He says resoundingly in the beginning of verse 20, no, that's not the answer. Somebody might have said, Paul, I see where you're going with this. Sounds like you're saying that idol worship is the worship of a real God and that we should avoid the food sacrificed idols and that temple worship in order to prevent us from communing with that God. And Paul's saying, no. I'm not saying that an idol is anything. I'm not saying that there's any real God behind that idol. To reiterate what he said back in chapter 8, an idol has no real existence. There's only one God. But the fact that religious activities are not directed towards a real God does not excuse the behavior. Just the fact that an idol is not real does not mean your involvement's okay. No God does not equal okay. Third point. Participation in idolatrous worship equals communion with demons. So Paul, what are you saying? That way, you know, you said don't get involved in this worship in the temple. Don't eat the food sacrificed to idols. Don't get involved in these rituals. But you're saying there's no God that we're communing with. There's no false deity that we're communing with. So what's so bad about this? Well, verse 20, Paul says, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul is saying that behind all idolatrous worship is demonic activity. And he does not want them to have fellowship with demons. And that word fellowship, again, in the ESV, it's translated participation. When he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons, I don't want you to be sharers with them. That word is koinonia again. Paul said, I don't want you to have this close, intimate communion and fellowship with demons. Paul is addressing here their naivety. I think that's how you pronounce the word. Naivety. In other words, he's saying, when you go to the temple, this is not just some misguided activity. You know, you're in Corinth and you wander in the temple and this is all fake. There's no real God. This is just somehow some kind of misguided activity. This is just some simple, meaningless religious practice. Or this is some people, sadly, who are living in ignorance. No. No, it's much more sinister than that. In the Corinthians, they might have been tempted to think that. Well, you know, I'm walking into this temple and there's no real gods here, but there's all these people who think they're real gods and poor people, you know, and they're deceived. And I mean, there's nothing really evil going on, though. They're just misguided. They misunderstand the situation. They're just a little bit ignorant. Paul's saying, no. There is real, invisible, demonic activity behind any worship not directed toward God. Abraham Kuyper, many of you probably don't know that name, somebody from the Netherlands from decades ago, he said this: if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. In other words, this is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, you walk into this temple and there might not be a real God that's involved in this, but there is tons of demonic activity, tons of spiritual activity going on here that's anti-God. Idolatry is instigated by demons as a way to promote their agenda and overthrow the reign of God in this world and to destroy the souls of men. Demons are God's mortal enemies. I don't want you to walk into this pagan temple back in Corinth, back thousands of years ago when he wrote to the Corinthians. And I don't want you to have fellowship and communion with the enemies of God. So he said, that's what's going on. That's what's going on if you go into the temple and participate in these religious practices. Participation in idolatrous worship brings you into communion with demons. Point number four, if you have your outline, point number four. You can't have fellowship with God and demons. Verse 21, reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord says to us through the Apostle Paul, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And what the Lord is saying here is you can't play both sides of the fence. Right? Some of you might say, okay, fine. But you know, I can kind of be in both worlds, or maybe they were tempted to be in both worlds. They might have said to Paul, listen, I mean, this surrounds me, this idolatrous worship. How can I actually escape it? You know, the temple is the center of society. But Paul is saying, in God's eyes, these things are mutually exclusive. You can't be eating at the table of the Lord. You can't go and participate in the Lord's Supper, claim to be united with Jesus Christ, have close, intimate fellowship with him, and then turn around the next day and go and be in a pagan temple and have communion with demons by eating the food that's sacrificed to those false gods. You can't play both sides of the fence. He doesn't say you shouldn't try it. Like, you know, in my eyes, it's a bad idea. You know, kind of eating at the table of the Lord, eating from the table of demons. He's saying it's not actually possible. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The same theme is picked up by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read in verses 14 to 16 the following. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship, that's the same word, koinonia, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, he's saying God and demons, light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness, They're so antithetical. They can't be in the same boat together. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, he says, you are the temple of the living God. He's speaking to Christians. God dwells in you. You are the temple of God. What accord do you have with an idol? Nothing. There's no mixing here. You're antithetical. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And that was in the context of Jesus casting out demons. Paul is addressing the age-old issue of compromise. Somebody who says, well, can't I kind of do both? I mean, I'll be mainly devoted to God, but I'll sneak into the temple worship every once in a while. Just, I have some friends that are still there, and yeah, I have some old acquaintances, and just for nostalgia, maybe. And Jesus is saying, no. It's me or it's not me. You're one of my people communing with me, or you're communing with demons. You can't have fellowship with God and demons. Point number five. Well, what are the implications? Point number five, the implications of trying to play both sides of the fence. Someone says, okay, well, what if I don't really listen to you, Paul? What if I eat from the table of the Lord? I call myself a Christian and I partake of the Lord's Supper. And then I also go and partake of this food sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples. What are the implications of trying to play both sides of the fence? Well, we'll read in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 10 the following. Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, these are rhetorical questions. But Paul's trying to make a point. And I want to focus, first of all, as we look at this last verse tonight, where Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There's a lot of theology in this verse. You step back and say, what is Paul saying about God? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Well, by implication, if Paul's saying, listen, you do that, you try to play both sides of the fence, you try to live the Christian life and be a worshiper of God's house and commune with him and also commune with demons by participating and therefore communing with them through the idolatrous practices of the world, you're going to be provoking God to jealousy. Paul's saying something about God when he says God will become jealous. He's saying, first of all, God's paying attention. God's paying attention. He knows what you're doing. He's well aware of the places you go, the people you see, the activities that you engage in. This doesn't somehow escape from God's view. And in human relationships, there are times when somebody might think, you know, especially if it's a situation where, let's say, a spouse is being unfaithful to another spouse, they might think, well, I know my spouse will be very jealous if they find me spending time with this other person. And so I'm going to just keep it out of their view. I'm just going to make sure they never find out about it. And Paul's saying, no, the Lord is aware of everything that you do. He's fully aware. If you're going to be going into those temples, it's not going to escape his notice. God's paying attention. But also he's saying God expects and desires your complete loyalty. God expects and desires your complete loyalty. The very fact that he's saying you're going to provoke God to jealousy, or are you going to provoke God to jealousy by doing this? It's a rhetorical question. Like, that's just a bad idea. Don't do it. He's saying you will be provoking God to jealousy. He's saying God expects and desires your complete loyalty. Somebody doesn't become jealous if they look at somebody else and say, well, you know, they can go do whatever they want. I mean, if they want to spend time with somebody else, if they want to love somebody else, if they want to be devoted to somebody else, if they want to give their energies and their loyalty to somebody else, that's fine. That's not jealousy. Jealousy is when one person looks at another and says, I expect you to be mine. I expect you to love me. And I desire you to love me. It's not just the expectation, it's the desire. It's like, I want me to be all that you care about. I want to fill your vision and your heart I want to be the only one you love. And Paul's saying that's what's true about God with his people. God looks at his people and says, I want you, and I want you to want me above all else. And I expect this because I bought you. This is the whole reason I saved you, to be my special treasure, my people, those who love me and are devoted to me and who give themselves to me. And God has this burning desire that his people would be fiercely devoted to him. God expects and desires your complete loyalty, and that God is jealous when our loyalty to him is compromised. This is on the face of the verse, that God does become jealous. That's part of God's character. There's times when he's jealous over his people, when he sees his people leaving him, their affections being given to somebody else, their hearts straying from him. God becomes jealous. And I want that. But lastly, the theology of this verse, it's teaching us something about God. It's saying that God is a lot stronger than we are. God is a lot stronger than we are. It says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And again, these are rhetorical questions. The answer to both of these is no. No, we should not provoke the Lord to jealousy. And no, we are not stronger than the Lord. So that's what we learn about God. Now let's think about this. When we engage in activities that bring us here today, when we engage in activities that bring us into some type of fellowship or communion with demons, we provoke God's jealousy. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, we see this in the life of Israel, this very thing happening. And we'll see God's reaction as they participated in idolatrous worship. And yes, even ate food sacrificed to idols in that context. Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to read beginning at verse 13. This is Moses giving a command to the children of Israel. He says this: take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. Okay, this is all a reference to destroy their idolatrous worship. Then he says this: why? For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And the implication in Joshua's words is this: they thought they could serve God, but Joshua knew that God's standards are up here. God wanted 100% loyalty. And Joshua knew, you can't give that to him. And God is jealous. God wants every single ounce of devotion. And I know you cannot give him every single ounce of devotion. And God's not going to forgive that sin. They were thinking, well, you know, as long as I give God a small portion of my loyalty, then that should be okay. But Joshua knew better. Joshua knew better. So someone might respond, okay, so we provoke God to jealousy. So we engage in some of these practices that bring us into communion with demons. So what? And Paul is saying to them, that type of attitude, where you kind of treat this like not a significant matter, like this isn't a big deal, where, oh, you know, okay, so I wander into a temple and eat of their food, and God's a little bit upset. Okay, I mean, he'll get over it. That type of attitude where you might think provoking God to jealousy is not a big deal, it betrays a complete ignorance of who you are and who God is. And let me give you an illustration of the type of attitude that people could have that Paul is thinking about here. Let's say you had the captain of a football team, right? He's the jock. He's ripped. You know, he's athletic. He's big. And he steals the girlfriend of another person in his high school. That person happens to be the captain of the chess team. And listen, I'm not trying to put captains of chess teams down. You know, I'm just trying to make a point here. Chess is a great sport. My dad loved it. I don't know if it's a sport even, but you know what I'm getting. Okay. And the captain of the chess team is all upset. And the word comes back to this jock and this football player. You could see the captain of the football team saying, okay, so he's upset with me. Wow, I'm scared. What's he going to come do? Beat me up? Yeah, and have an attitude of like, okay, like, so I got him mad. So he's jealous. So he's upset with me. I'm not really concerned about it. And Paul's saying, you should not have that attitude with God. It's betraying a grievously evil and sinful attitude. You're not the one who's stronger than him. You're not the one who's in control of the situation. You're not the one who's calling the shots. You are not stronger than God. It would be like the other way around in my illustration. If the captain of the chess team had stolen the girlfriend of the captain of the football team. It's like, yeah, you might want to take alternate ways home after school. And you might want to watch your back because he's mad. And by the way, he's a lot stronger than you. And he can do damage. And Paul's saying, God can do damage. You're not stronger than God. Making God jealous is not something that you should make light of. From God and through God and to God are all things. God controls all things, including you. And everyone is answerable to God, including him. The implication is that Paul is saying there are significant repercussions. If you make God jealous and don't care about this, there are significant repercussions. Joshua 24, verse 19, Joshua said, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The implication of playing both sides of the fence, as it were, is that you place yourself in a position opposite to God or opposed to God, who is a consuming fire and who will judge you. Now, let's draw some lines of application as we come to a close here. What does this mean for us? You know, Paul's speaking to a church in Greece 2,000 years ago. We're in Englewood, New Jersey. What in the world? How does it have any meaning to people in our day and age? To us sitting here this evening? Well, the principles are all the same. Remember that participation equals communion. For the Corinthians, it was idolatrous temple worship. But what might you and I participate in today that might be a modern day equivalent? And what I would say is look at the worship of the world. How is the world engaging in its worship? What idolatrous worship does the world engage in, and how do they do it? And this is where I thought, if I'm going to be preaching this evening, I have to bring some idea of how the people of God should think about this. You might not be walking into a pagan temple, but what situations could you walk into? What activities could you participate in? What places could you go that would be the modern day equivalent of walking into a pagan temple and eating the food? And I'm going to give you some suggestions. And I want them to be taken as suggestions because this is Amos Chabello trying to brainstorm about this. This is not the word of God here. But maybe some of these will get your creative juices flowing and thinking, well, what in my life would be the modern day equivalent? And the reason I say that is I'm not saying that every single one of these is absolutely a modern day equivalent. I'm saying it could be. For example, material possessions are definitely a god in our day and age. So I thought to myself, what are some modern day activities where people are worshiping possessions? Black Friday. And it made me wonder, if Christians are just jumping into this with both feet, the way the people of the world do, this event, this activity that is clearly a demonstration of the worship of material possessions, are we doing the same thing? Just a thought. What about money, right? People worship money. They bow down before money. It's their idol. What about going to the casino? Or playing the lottery? Here, this is the way the people of the world worship money. This is the way they bow down before money. Your participation in these things in one way or another, is it you communing? Is it you being involved with this idolatrous worship? What an entertainment. Going to the movie theater? Maybe not every movie, but certain movies, certain types of entertainment. Pop stars are a type of idol. We're not going to a concert when people, and listen, you see the pictures of some of these teenage girls. If that's not worship, I don't know what is. Going to some of the concerts of some of these pop stars, maybe it's not as innocent as we thought. What about sporting events? If there's one event where the world is bowing down before sports and a sporting event, it's got to be the Super Bowl, right? It's a football game. I'm putting before you, maybe this is a religious event. And maybe you're participating in an idolatrous event. What about a political agenda? People sometimes, they worship their political party, their political agenda. Literally this day, like May 31st, this is huge, right? The nation's divided on political issues. Sometimes people can be bowing down to their political agendas by their reactions on Facebook and Twitter. And are you jumping with both feet into these things? And you're just, as it were, participating in the worship of these political agendas. And just a thought. But I want you to start thinking, people of God, in this way. What are the activities? What are the places people go that aren't sinful in and of themselves? Just like eating food sacrificed to idols is not sinful in and of itself. But that engaging in those things or other worship events is bringing you into fellowship with whatever spiritual forces are behind you. So what should you do? When you engage in the activities of the world around you, and we all do this, we engage in all types of activities. Think about whether that event is something that the world engages in as an act of worship. That's what you should do. Is this an act of worship for the world? And if so, maybe my participation in that event is going to mean communion with the demons supporting. Secondly, so our first point was, remember that participation equals communion. That's a principle true in the Corinthians day. It's a principle true in our day. Secondly, don't be naive. Don't be naive. Remember that just because something isn't labeled a religious event does not necessarily mean that all these events are innocent. Right? You might be sitting there thinking, there's no temple. I've never been invited to go into a temple and there's no incense. I've never been in a place where people are offering incense and there's sacrifices and they're bowing down and things like this, right? And I think, there's no modern day equivalent. And what I'm saying to you is don't be naive. Don't be naive. Just because these events don't look outwardly like they're religious events doesn't mean that there's not demonic activity behind them. Again, remember the quote from Abraham Kuyper. If you pulled back the curtain, we would see that there is a raging spiritual battle going on that consumes this world, that takes into its purview everything that's going on in this world. In our very secular age, we might think that idolatry is largely relegated to something of the past. That's like it put people in New Guinea, they're bowing down to idols. But not in America, not here. But I'm going to set before you that we might be naive in saying that. We might be walking into pagan temples all the time and not realizing it. And on top of that, we forget that this whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And this world isn't as innocent as we might think it is. Satan's controlling everything. He has his fingerprints, as it were, on everything going on in this world. And for us to kind of wander into events, wander into activities, wander into places and think, this is a morally neutral thing that's going on here. That, got to be careful with that. Don't be so naive. We should take the words of Paul to ourselves. I don't want to commune with demons. I mean, the way Paul puts it, I mean, he's not overstating it. I'm going to ask you, dear brother, do you want to commune with a demon? You want to be drawn into close fellowship with a demon? And you're saying in your heart, no, not at all. Well, then don't be naive. Because demons are all over this world wreaking their havoc. So what should you do? Look at the world around you and its events and activities through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And remember, a lot of it's demonic. A lot of it's demonic. Thirdly, and very, very briefly here, be aware of God's jealousy. God's watching. He cares. He expects full loyalty from you. Be aware of his jealousy. And again, going back to the illustration before of a man and woman who maybe one of them is feeling jealous because the other one is in an illicit relationship, a sinful relationship. Well, just knowing that person is watching me and is jealous for me, that could curb a lot of inappropriate activity. And if we're just aware, God is watching us and he's jealous for us. And he doesn't want even one misstep. He doesn't even want one desire of our heart to go to somebody else. That'll help us a lot, curb a lot of our sinful activity and make us think twice maybe about engaging in a certain activity. It's like, you know, if it's borderline, it's like God's watching me right now and he cares and he wants my heart. Why would I even play around? Why would I even play around? It's like somebody saying, I'm not even going to go in that neighborhood because I know that person lives there and I don't even want to be, by chance, have somebody see me kind of engaging that person. Be aware of God's jealousy. But lastly, take comfort in God's jealousy. Now, this is a passage of scripture that's warning Christians. You can't get around that. You know, when Paul says, are we stronger than he? It's like Paul saying, what are you doing, throwing down the gauntlet to God? But I want to say, take a step back. We as Christians, we can take such great comfort in God's jealousy. And this is why. The Lord is jealous over those he loves. The Lord is jealous over those he loves with a fierce, unbreakable love, an eternal love. Sometimes people can become upset that somebody's jealous over them. It's like, just kind of let me do my thing. You know, why are you always concerned? And just let me go with people I want to be with and let me do what I want to do, right? Sometimes kids can feel this way if their parents are jealous over maybe who they're spending time with. Then they realize too late what a blessing it is to have someone in your life that really cares about you and really loves you. And what a blessing it is to have someone who's jealous over you. It's a sad thing if there's nobody in the world that really cares about where your affections go at a human level. What a sad thing. If you're a human being and there's not a single person in the world that cares where your affections go, don't despise God's jealousy. Don't look at this and be like, oh, you know, like now I feel restricted. No, take comfort in it. He's jealous because he loves you. He chose you. He sent his son to die for you. He's adopted you into his family. He's made you his heir. He's preparing a place for you. And he'll one day cause you to reign with him forever. With this much invested in you, don't you think it's proper for him to be jealous? I mean, isn't this the most reasonable thing God could be towards us? Is jealous? And if there's anyone that I want to be so devoted to me that they're jealous for my loyalty, I want that to be God. If there's anybody that I want to be jealous over me, I want it to be God. Dear child of God here this evening, take comfort in God's jealousy over you. Well, dear brethren, I trust that the Lord will use this passages of scripture to give us a fresh sense of what we should be looking out for as we walk through this world, and a fresh appreciation for the jealousy of God over us. Amen. I'll close in prayer and issue a brief benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we thank you that we're your people. We thank you, Lord, that you're jealous over us. And you don't want us going places, being involved in situations, being involved with people that in any way has the fingerprints of demons on it. Lord, you desire that our whole heart would be given to you. You're jealous over every ounce of our loyalty. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we walk through this world, that we would know when we are, as it were, walking into a pagan temple. When we are walking into a situation where we might end up communing with demons. Lord, we don't want to commune with demons. We want to have unbroken communion with you. So we pray, Lord, give us a sense and an awareness of your jealousy over us. And keep us from things that, Lord, we might even unwittingly find ourselves partaking and participating in. Bless us, Lord, as we go this week. Might we live for you. And we ask that you would, because of the work of Christ in our behalf, forgive us of all the sins, Lord, that we know we're going to commit. We're your children, and we revel in that fact. Please save us and bring us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.